chant once, I believe, at a psalm sing, so some of you know it. It's another simple chant. It's laid out a little bit different than the other ones that we've done. We'll still be singing back and forth. I will canter to you. So I will canter the first line of verse 1, and then you'll reply with the second line of verse 1, the second half of the page. Your tones simply sound like this, if you'd give them the A. So you will sing something like, ascribe to Yahweh glory and strength. You don't let that line go on forever. It's just laid out there to leave room for any other verses that may have extra words. You just go ahead and move right on, just like you were, almost like you were saying it. Remember, chanting is elevated speaking. It's not quite singing, but it's elevated speaking. And so you let the chant go with that kind of a pattern, like you are speaking as well. So we'll begin with the antiphon that we have been singing. That's on the back of your outline if you need it, Colossians 3:16. And then we'll chant Psalm 29 again. I will chant to you, I'll canter to you the first half of each line, or the first line, you'll chant back the second. These are the words of God, Psalm 29.
Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. Ascribe to Yahweh, sons of mighty ones, ascribe to Yahweh glory and strength. Ascribe to Yahweh the glory of his name. Worship Yahweh in the majesty of holiness. Yahweh's voice is over the waters. The mighty one of the glory thunders. Yahweh is over great waters. Yahweh's voice is powerful. Yahweh's voice is majestic. Yahweh's voice shatters the cedars. Yes, Yahweh shatters the cedars of Lebanon, and he makes them skip like a calf. Lebanon and Syrian like a son of wild oxen. Yahweh's voice strikes with flashes of fire. Yahweh's voice whirls up the wilderness. Yahweh whirls up the wilderness of Kadesh. Yahweh's voice whirls up the wilderness. Everything says glory.
Verse 10, I apologize.
Yahweh sat enthroned at the flood, and Yahweh sits enthroned as king forever. Yahweh will give strength to his people. Yahweh will bless his people with peace. Blessed be Yahweh, God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Let the word of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord.
Amen. Almighty God, we are afraid of this text. I am fearful of where this psalm will take us in coming to a deeper understanding of who you are. I fear that we will dismiss this text as poetic imagery and treat you as tame. Would you, by the power of your word and in the might of your Holy Spirit who fell upon the new church in a terrifying whirlwind and tongues of fire. Terrify and unsettle us rightly here, and then settle us rightly in the peace of knowing you, the God of storms. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Psalms do not tell us, each and every psalm does not tell us, pick any one psalm, it does not tell us all of God's characteristics. It does not tell us all of the attributes of God in one psalm. Oftentimes, psalms focus on a particular attribute of God, or maybe just a couple of attributes, oftentimes playing one attribute off of another, calling out to God because you don't know where he is, by the end of that psalm, resting in his sovereign grace and care. Many of the psalms, though, particularly focus on just one characteristic or attribute. When we looked at Psalm 23, that was a great example of a well-known favorite psalm, where we found the comfort of seeking after and being reminded of the care and protection of our good shepherd, that God is our good shepherd, that Jesus Christ is the good shepherd, and that regardless of what our enemies might be doing, regardless of finding ourselves walking in the valley of the shadow of death, we knew that he was with us as we sing in that psalm. And so we found great comfort, and that was the purpose of that psalm. That is not the purpose of this psalm. That is not the purpose of Psalm 29. And I'm afraid that what happens is that we oftentimes come to church, come to the gathering before God, full of our understanding, our propositional understanding of the finished work of Jesus Christ that has been given to us. Brett read in preparation for coming to prayer from the book of Hebrews that Jesus Christ is the greater priest. He's the high priest. He's the everlasting priest who offered a sacrifice once for all. And we're tempted to think because he was the one who offered a sacrifice once for all, and he's not like the other priests, the Aaronic priesthood. He's not like the Levitical priesthood that, oh, okay, whew, that's much safer, isn't it? Which is exactly where the writer of the book of Hebrews does not go. He does not go and say, well, you don't have to go to Mount Zion. You don't have to go to Mount Hermon anymore. You don't have to go to Mount Zion anymore. You don't have to go where they heard the Ten Commandments given. Instead, you have this peaceful, quiet, calm God, right? No. He says it's worse for you. It's more fearful for you. But we're tempted. We're tempted to take the idea of the peace that is ours in Christ, which is real peace, and think that that means there's never a point or a place for us to be afraid in the right way, to fear holiness, to fear majesty. And if we won't grab that, then Psalm 29 will be set aside, and we'll continue on our way of basically coming to church, sleepy, bored, waiting for it to be over, going through a cultural activity, wondering sometimes why it is we need to keep coming to church because, you know, God has saved us anyway. Why don't we just go on with our life? And not understanding what it means to ourselves fall into the hands of the living God and find our only protection from that in the hands of the living God. There are a couple of problems or maybe ditches that can come from preaching the law and the gospel rightly. One ditch is, as I said, to become so secure in a carnal way, to become so secure with your salvation that it doesn't matter. And or to be so presumptuous about your salvation that you don't give a rip. And the other there's another ditch, and that is to preach the holiness of God, his great wrath, his infinite hatred and wrath of sinfulness and sin and rebellion against him, and to do so in such a way that you you're scared away. You think that God is so austere and so distant because he's so holy, you never could approach him. Now, which ditch do you think we have a tendency to fall in? I don't fall in this ditch where there's trembling and fear. I think our temptations are in the former ditch. And I think Psalm 29 is, if you'll let the word have its way with you, maybe it'll help get us out of that ditch. Maybe it'll wake you up. Not to push you off into the other ditch, but to balance us out just a little. That's what this psalm is about. Psalm 29, when one really considers all that is being poetically brought forth, should really scare us to death. Like they were when they heard the word, when they heard the voice of the Lord in Exodus, in the giving of the law. Listen to the words of Exodus 20. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, "You speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." So the people stood afar off. Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. There's this great storm over the mountain. And in this great storm over the mountain, there is, because of that storm, there's great fear. But the people don't fear, in the end, the people aren't fearing the storm. They don't say, "We're afraid of the storm." They said, "We're afraid of the voice of God. We'll listen to you, Moses, but don't let God speak to us." How many times have you thought, you know, "I'd really not like to hear the voice of the preacher anymore. I'd really like to hear straight from God." Well, the people who heard the voice of God did not want to hear the voice of God. They would rather hear the voice of the preacher. Isn't that something? They were afraid of the voice of God. Would we be? Well, again, in the book of Hebrews, it says we've come to a scarier place in Hebrews chapter 12. This is what Psalm 29 is going to teach us, reveal to us, is that we ought to be scared in the same kind of way that we would be scared with an approaching, immense, uncontrollable storm. Spurgeon said these words about this psalm: "The verses march to the tune of thunderbolts. God is everywhere conspicuous, and all the earth is hushed by the majesty of his presence." And then he goes on and says this. He says, the word of God in the law and gospel is here also depicted in its majesty of power. It is not just the storm that we are to fear. It's the voice of the Lord, which is in the storm, or which is the storm that we are to fear. Are you bored this morning, or are you scared? Are you bored this morning, or are you scared? Well, let's go through Psalm 29 and see if God's word will have its way with you. The psalm simply divides into three sections. The first is a charge to give glory to Yahweh in verses 1 and 2. The second describes the movement of an approaching and then overpowering storm, which is the voice of Yahweh, verses 3 through 10. After the storm, Yahweh rides over the floods and gives strength and peace to his people as an aftermath of the storm, verses 10 and 11. Let's break that up just a little bit more and then consider some of the ideas that come out of this psalm. Verses 1 and 2 again. Hear the word of God. "Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." Like the seraphim in heaven, the psalm singer thrice calls us to give glory to the Lord. Just like the angels who cover themselves before the Lord at his temple, cover themselves and worship flying around him, they cry thrice, "Holy, holy, holy, holy." And so this time, in the same kind of perfection, there's a call to give glory to Yahweh, to give glory to the Lord, to give glory to his name. There's a call to give unto the Lord, to give unto him glory and strength, and to worship him then in the beauty of holiness. Three times he says this, and specifically he calls to the mighty ones. Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones. Why would he start there? Mighty ones are to give glory and strength, which is, it says, do his name. You know who mighty ones are? Mighty ones are those who think glory are due to their name. Mighty ones are those who think that glory is due to them. Mighty ones may be kings or those who have rebelled against God in any kind of way and stated themselves to be autonomous from God, strong on their own, glory due to their name because look at their reputation. They're like Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. And what happens to Nebuchadnezzar? Well, what happens to Nebuchadnezzar is in many ways described for us in the story of the storm as he is brought down and brought down from his pride, from his self-pride that he has. Mighty ones are those who think that there is glory due to them. And they are the ones who are called first to make sure that they bow the knee and give glory to the Lord. That glory is to go to the Lord. Not to boast in anything, we are told in Galatians, but to boast in the Lord. Let our boast not be in anything, but in the name of the Lord, in the work of the Lord, in what God has given to us. The mighty ones and those who think themselves mighty in opposition to God specifically are the ones that are tempted not to render glory to God, but rather to themselves. And those who think that God does not need my glory, does not need glory to be rendered to him, is not interested in my glory to be rendered to him, are mighty ones in themselves and need to bow the knee and render glory to him. They render glory in the beauty of holiness. And then the beauty of holiness is described in verses 3 through 9. Here's the beauty of holiness. See if this is what you thought the beauty of holiness looked like. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also skip like a calf. Lebanon and Syria like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everyone says, glory. Seeing the beauty of his holiness, they obey the call to give glory. When have you witnessed a storm? Not a storm like the wimpy storms we have here in the Pacific Northwest, with maybe a couple exceptions. I can't think of a time that I have seen storms in the Pacific Northwest that were scary. I remember after growing up here all my life as an adult, moving to the Midwest and going outside when I was told not to because a storm and the possibility of a tornado touchdown was going to take place. We were about 30 minutes outside of Rochester, Minnesota, and I walked out into a cornfield because what I was witnessing I had never seen before. The wind was whipping so hard that the tall corn stalks were all bent all the way down, touching the ground, all the way down. And as that wind rippled through, the thunderclouds came overhead, and lightning like I'd never seen before spread across the sky over and over and over again. And the thunder, and when the thunder would hit, it would shake and rattle your very bones, your back teeth. It was amazing. It was fearful. I can remember being out on the water one time in Annapolis, Maryland, when we were hit by a thunderstorm and we raced to get away from the lightning, to get underneath into a place of shelter from the storm, and then watched as the fingers of the lightning completely split the sky wide open and being afraid. But those are about my only moments of really fearing a storm. Have you been in a fearful storm? Have you been in the midst of a hurricane? Have you been in the midst of a whirlwind? Have you seen a flash flood like they saw down in the South just a few weeks ago that took the lives of several people as it whipped through some campground unexpectedly? Have you seen that? That's what the psalmist is talking about. He's talking about a death-threatening activity on the earth that is taking place. And as he sees this approaching storm coming out over the water, he is witnessing what he says he is witnessing, what he is seeing is the voice of the Lord. And so in this main section, we hear the voice of the Lord in a storm approaching us from over the waters. The voice of the Lord, verse 3, is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. Majesty is a word that you're used to hearing spoken of in church and defined for you in church. Majesty is supposed to be something that comes to your mind, however, when you see that storm, when you hear that thunder. I was reading one old commentary on this psalm, and it said that it was on a regular occasion, this psalm would be brought out and read to the children during the times of a great storm, and used as instruction to the children in the times of a great storm. I think it's a great idea. And then you tell children, look, there's majesty. It's in the sky. There's holiness. You can hear it rumble. It's a different kind of holiness or majesty than I'm used to thinking about. But this is where the beauty of holiness is described in the Word. And this is where majesty is spoken of in the Word. This majesty is passing over the forests, splitting the tallest cedars and mountains. It says that the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. If verse 6 is difficult for you, consider being in a dark, amidst a dark storm, dark thunderclouds overhead. And then as you look over across mountains, as the flashes of lightning come up over to the south of you and then to the north of you, it's like a strobe light. And you're watching the mountains skip before you in the strobe light. That is what he means when he says, he makes them also skip like a calf. Lebanon and Sirion, two mountains, like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The lightning comes, and then the voice of the Lord breaks that lightning into many bolts that go, and the fingers spread all over. He wants you to see the Lord in the lightning. And then down into the deserts, terrifying the wildlife and shaking the wilderness, says in verses 8, the voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh, which is a place of a great desert and wilderness. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. This thunderous voice is heard 7 times. We don't notice that. We're used to looking for poetry for rhymes at the end. Right? It's poetry because roses are red, violets are blue, sugar is sweet, and I love you, right? We want to see what happens at the end. Oh, now I know that's a poem. Hebrew poetry is not that way. Hebrew poetry is not that way. One of the things that Hebrew poetry works with is numbers. Numbers of times, numbers of repetition, and you need to learn to look for that in the Hebrew poetry. 3 times we're told to give unto the Lord glory. 7 times. 7 times we are told to call Yahweh. Call Yahweh. Call. It almost sounds like the thunder itself. Call Yahweh. The voice of the Lord. 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 Thundering 7 times throughout the psalm. And you're to hear that as you hear it in the psalm. This thunderous voice, which is heard 7 times, is representative of 7 being the number of fullness and perfection. The fullness and perfection, completeness of the voice of the Lord. These 7 thunders represent the summation of the mysteries heard by the Apostle John. In Revelation chapter 10, John will speak of the 7 thunders. He says, when he cried out, 7 thunders uttered their voices. And now when the 7 thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the 7 thunders uttered and do not write them. They spoke of the mysteries of Yahweh. John was told to seal them up and not to speak them. Not unlike Paul, who was caught up into the third heaven, into the heaven of heavens, and he heard things which no man is allowed to speak. Perfection that no man is allowed to speak at all. This is what's coming forth. This is what the psalmist is saying. He sees and hears in the thundercloud, in the storm that is approaching, in the storm that will rip the tallest of cedars. that is so loud it will cause the deer to give birth before their time. The kind of storm that scares one to death. Notice also the mountain we are on is actually the temple, though. Verse 9, the voice of the Lord says, and in his temple, everyone says, glory. And I'm immediately brought again to Hebrews chapter 12 in my mind, where I'm told I haven't come. Turn there again. We've done this many times, but it's worth going to again. Hebrews chapter 12. Where he says in verse 18, for you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire. See, he's referring to that passage in Exodus 20. And to blackness and darkness and tempest, and to the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the words should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. You've come, in other words, to this temple, to the gathering place of God's people. Before, it says, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. In other words, listen up. For if they did not escape, who refused him, who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. As I considered preaching over this, I was reminded that I cannot, while preachers are commanded to thunder the word, I cannot really thunder the word. I can't reach your heart in the same way that I can't control the storm. In some ways, I think of myself, I think of the place of a preacher as being like a weatherman. There's a storm coming. Let me tell you all I can about it. I believe it's coming from the west and moving east, and then it's going to move down south. I think it's going to hit this village, and we better be ready. But I don't know. I don't control the storm. In the same way, when the preacher brings forth the word, he needs to bring forth the word knowing that the word thunders into the hearts, pierces the hearts, and changes the lives of those who are listening to the word when they no longer hear the preacher, but the voice of Christ himself. When they hear the voice, when they hear the and are taken over in the by the power of the Holy Spirit in this whirlwind that comes in the preaching of the word. I can only tell you that he's here. I cannot tell you where he will go. In John chapter 3, we are reminded, you cannot plan revival services. You cannot set up ceremonies where everybody's going to get worked up into a great revival. Oh, you can act like it, but that's not the Holy Spirit because you can't control him. The Holy Spirit is like the wind, Jesus says, and it blows wherever it wishes. What am I to do then? And what are you to do then? Well, when does the Holy Spirit come? In the preaching of the word, in the voice of the Lord. And so I bring forth the voice of the Lord. Well, how are you going to receive the Holy Spirit? How are you going to let the Holy Spirit have its way with you? There's only one thing you can do. Hear the word and believe. And even your ability to hear and even your ability to believe will be the work of the Holy Spirit. And this is why it looks like the storm. God can't be controlled, like a storm can't be controlled. But God can be announced, like a storm can be announced. And his terrible righteous judgment is to be thundered because that storm is going to destroy. That wrath is coming. That wrath sweeps away. Depending on where it goes, it takes whom it chooses, when it chooses, how it chooses. He takes whom he chooses, when he chooses. Now, God's not out of control. When we see a storm, it can look like the storm is out of control. But the storm's not out of control. God's not out of control. I just can't control him. Neither can you. The work of God's Spirit is not something you can control. But he's not out of control. And he's promised that he comes in the preaching of his word, in the hearing of his word, in the receiving of his word, in the believing of his word. That's when God's Spirit works. That's when the storm takes over. That's when you're relief. That's when you find relief from the storm as well. That's what's going on in this psalm. In verses 10 and 11, well, I should say this also, that as we are in the temple, and we are looking out over the storm. And when we look out over the storm, it ends in verse 9, now we know why we've been told to give glory. You see, the other thing that happens is the word of God is opened up, the voice of the Lord is opened up, and when the voice of the Lord is opened up, when the word of God is revealed, and we see who God is and what he's done, and God opens our eyes, when he opens our ears, we tremble, and we give glory. We do exactly what we were commanded to do at the beginning of the psalm. We see why we are to give glory. It's as though he gave us the command to give glory in the first two verses. And then he tells us the reasons why. And he says, I'll tell you why. Look at the storm. Look at the approaching storm. Look at the overpowering storm. Look and hear the voice of the Lord. Look at what he says and declares. And we respond in his temple as his people. We give glory to his name. When we see. But if we don't see, if we're bored and sleepy, then we don't see. But if we do, then in verse 10 and 11, we see also that after the storm, there's the leftovers of the storm. The first thing he says is, the Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever. And there's two images, I think, that should come to mind immediately. One is, first of all, is the great flood that covered the world in the days of Noah. The Lord sat enthroned at the flood. If I was to take the picture of this storm as a picture, possibly, of the Noahic flood, even, then after that great thunderstorm, after the waters of the deep were opened up and the waters above poured forth, after that great storm, what was left was a flood. And the Lord sat on that flood. The Lord was not out of control, or still had control of all that was going on. He sat and reigned as king forever. He sat in that judgment. It was his judgment over the world. We shouldn't stand back and say as though, well, God didn't do that. And we learn something about that when destruction occurs, when catastrophe takes place. God sits on it, rests on that catastrophe. It was the hand of the Lord. He didn't wind up the world and set it out for us to then just watch. He's intimately and intricately woven into all the things that are occurring in the life, in your little life, in the world, and the life of the cosmos all around us as well. And then the second thing is that we see him sitting on the flood as though in the floodwaters, he's still riding the floodwaters down. In the midst of the flash flood, he's riding the floodwaters down and he's bringing his people. He's bringing deliverance still to his people. Verse 11, the Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. He brings and he delivers his people. After the storm, then, we have a torrential flash flood and the Lord rides upon that flood, reigning as king forever. He never lost control. He gives strength to his people and blesses them with peace, like the peace and solace following a great storm. What does it sound like after even a storm here in the Pacific Northwest? After a great storm, if you've been outside and there was a great huge rainstorm and there were thunder clouds and the wind was blowing and then the storm passes by and it's gone and the wind stops. And you hear the dripping of the water off the leaves, but other than that, it's like there's this new peace. There's this new calm and still. That's the Lord, and that's the Lord's peace as well. We are told to learn from that. What are we to see in the psalm? Commenting on the psalm, even John Calvin, over 500 years ago, says these words. He says, over 400 years ago, philosophers think not that they have reasoned skillfully enough about inferior causes unless they separate God very far from his works. And then he says, it is a diabolical science, however, which fixes our contemplations on the works of nature and turns them away from God, which is exactly what our science does today, seeks to do today. There's a storm. Is it God or Mother Nature? Is it the hand of God? Is it the random act of science acting upon itself in nature? Is it natural law, as though God had no part of it? Or is it the hand of God? Today, even amongst believers, we've become ever more diabolical than Calvin was talking about in the way that we handle the explanations of the weather. Politicians refuse today, if a hurricane touches down in Missouri, wipes out a street of people. Politicians who call themselves born-again Christians will get up and stand in the public and they will say, Our God had nothing to do with that. Our God would never do that. He doesn't send hurricanes and hurt people, for goodness sake. That's not the God of the Bible. We think that's what we meant when we founded the kind of country that we founded with what we call the separation of church and state. Well, let me read to you the words of our first elected president, George Washington. See if you could even imagine someone saying this, a president saying this today. This is a letter that he wrote in 1794 near the end of his presidency to William Pierce in Philadelphia. These are his words. I learn with concern from your letter of the 18th instant that your crops were still laboring under a drought and most of them very much injured. At disappointments and losses which are the effects of providential acts, I never repine, I never complain, because I am sure the all-wise disposer of events knows better than we do what is best for us or what we deserve. George Washington, 1794. It doesn't have to be the way it is right now in terms of how we handle understanding and pursuing an understanding of nature, of the works of nature, how it takes place, by excusing God from the midst of the experiment. We don't have to do that. But we have done that, and as Calvin says, it's diabolical. Instead, we try to tell you that the whole reason that the storm is approaching is because, you see, there was this high-pressure system, and then there was this low-pressure system, and it moved in, as though that explained anything. I mean, come on, be honest. Do you ever understand what that means? There was a high-pressure system and a low-pressure system, and it moved in. Well, why did it move in? Why did the other one move out? Why was the first one there to begin with? Who set that up? Why does it work that way? Why do mountains blow? Why do hurricanes batter the Gulf Coast? Why do twisters touch down in the Midwest? Why do tsunamis devastate islands and coastlands afar? Ask yourself this question when you hear of these events. Where is God? Where is God? And listen to the words that most Christians will answer. He's not there. He didn't do that. Mother Nature did that. And now we're praying that God would come in and calm Mother Nature down and make everything peaceful again. Because our God would never do anything untidy like that. He would never do anything messy like that. There's such a problem with that. First of all, when we say Mother Nature and natural law, when you consider Mother Nature or natural law, really what we should think of is treating that as shorthand for what God usually does. God loves to repeat himself. I think it was G.K. Chesterton who said that it was God who, as he's watching the first sunrise, says, wow, that is wonderful. Let's do that again. And then he did it again. And he thought it was beautiful. He did it again. God loves to repeat himself. God is far more childlike than we adults are. He likes to do it again. Let's do it again. That was fun. Let's do it again. We just did it. I know. Let's do it again. It was fun. That's what kids like to do. God is far more childlike than we are as adults. He finds the things that he likes and he does them again and again and again. A miracle is what God occasionally does. Or occasionally how he does what he normally does, but in a different way. How did we get the glass of wine? Well, it came from water. God turned that water into wine. No, there was no miracle that took place, right? No, that water, that comes from grapes. They were fermented in a cask. But where did the grape juice come from? Well, it came from grapes that are on this vine. Well, how did the juice get there? Well, see, there was this water in the ground, and it traveled up the roots, and then it went up into the stems, and it got caught into this little bubble thing at the end of the vine. Oh, so what you're telling me is that God turned water into wine in kind of an ordinary way that he likes to do all of the time. One time, we're told, Jesus turned water into wine also. He did it in a different way. He took some jugs, some big jugs of wine, or jugs of, that were wash basins, and he had them brought in and filled with water. And then he called on the servant to come and dip them out, and dip out the liquid. And as the servant did this, he dipped out. He says, "This is the finest wine. This is a miracle." No, Jesus just did what he's always doing, turning water into wine. He just did it in a different way that time, showing that he was the one who always turns water into wine. "That's what I do," he says. "I like it. I do it again and again and again." That's the difference between just God's active providence that is taking place all the time and his miraculous works, where he does things in a different way, where he does oftentimes things that he usually does, but he does them in a different way. We don't think this way. We want to distance the work of chemical reactions, the work of electricity, the thing we call gravity, and we want to say it has nothing to do with God. We as Christians want to say God did those things. He stated those laws. He said this is the way that the world's going to run, but he's not in it. He's not doing it. That's just the way he set everything up in motion. And we act more like deists. It's so interesting. People will argue today. There's all this argument about whether George Washington was a deist or whether he was truly a believer. And if you read the writings of George Washington, we're the deists. He's the theist. We're the deist. We think God is, if we believe in a personal God, he's way gone. He has nothing to do with what's going on Monday through Friday in my life. Nothing. It's totally the other way around. We are the ones who deny the active work of God in everything. And that's what you should see in Psalm 29. God is in the storm. And that causes a bunch of trouble. But to see in it, you see in both situations, whether God is doing his ordinary activity or his miraculous activity, in both situations, God is turning water into wine. Christ is holding all things together, as it says in Colossians 1:17. And Christ and God has ordained everything, every storm, every low-pressure system, every high-pressure system, every work of gravity. God has ordained every one of those things since the beginning of the time, as it says, as we're told in many passages. For instance, Isaiah 46:10, where we're told that from the beginning, he's known the end, or he knows the end from the beginning. God has ordained. He knows the story. It's all his. And he's working out what he has promised that he would do. And so we're told to see the storm and to fear God in the storm. God is in the storm and is to be feared. And the only place to hide from him is in the cleft of a rock. And then we find that rock is God himself as well. God's in the storm. But this storm is so great that you cannot escape it unless you find all of a sudden a rock that you could hide behind and let the storm pass. The storm that was God, only to find that the rock was Christ. The only way to survive the wrath of God is to run to God. My children were very, very little. I remember one time being a good dad. I was scaring them to death, chasing them all over the house, playing hide-and-go-seek, turning out the lights, making them hide in different places, going around the corner and freaking them out. That's what dads are supposed to do, right? Yeah. And so I was doing that. I was chasing them around the house, and things had kind of gotten a little maybe out of hand, and we were really scaring them now. And I was going around, and I remember I ran around the corner, and I trapped one of them into the corner of some dark area. And in absolute fear, this little one, in absolute fear of me, the one who was coming at him, he turned and jumped into my arms. The only safe place he knew to be saved from the one that was scaring him to death. And it was a wonderful picture. It was a wonderful picture of knowing both the terror of the Lord and the safety and salvation of the same Lord. The one who fears us, the one who brings his law before us, the one who declares the end from the beginning and his terrible holiness, is the same one who provides peace and rest in that storm. Dwelling in this temple, coming into this rock, we find shelter, we find security, we find assurance, we find hope, we find refuge from the storm. Coming into this temple, dwelling in the temple of the Lord, we hear his fearful voice and we tremble, and yet we find that he is at the same time our hiding place. And this is important because God is in the storm. He's in the storm all around us. This is metaphor. Psalm 29 is metaphor. But sometimes God really uses the storms to do just this. I was reminded at the music camp, as we were singing A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, the hymn that we opened the service with here, that Martin Luther was converted or put on the path to conversion because of a great, terrible storm that he was trying to escape. He was a pagan. He didn't believe in Jehovah. He wasn't following God in any kind of a faithful way. And the storm, the lightning from the storm scared him. The thunder scared him so much he made a vow in the midst of that storm that if God would save him, he would give himself over to him. And that really put him on a circuitous path. It was a long way, but put him on the path whereby the father of the Reformation, in many ways, because of a storm, a physical storm, was turned to God. So it's metaphorical, but the psalm is not just simply metaphorical. We are to see God in the storm. But if we're to see God in the storm, if we're to see and give God glory in the storm, if we are to give God glory in the approach of the storm, in the overcoming of the storm, in the passing by and aftermath of the storm, in the approach, the knowledge that the storm is coming, in the experience during the time of the storm, and in the aftermath because of the storm, if we are called to give glory to God, that is a messy command. That is very difficult to do and to understand. There is a fearful, terrifying worship that we are to render God in his displays of glory and majesty, and this does not sit well with our modern sensibilities. For instance, having granted that gravity is not just something that God said, this is the way the world is going to work, but he's in the gravity, he's pulling the things down. He is the one who's holding everything together. Will you grant that with me? Do you see that from the scriptures? That Christ holds all things together? Well, as soon as you grant that and you say, okay, now I'm no longer this deist, okay? I'm better, right? Well, now you got another problem to deal with. Because now you have to answer the difficult questions when the buildings in Haiti crumble on top of the children, when the earthquake strikes. You mean it wasn't just gravity, God was pulling the rocks down or pushing the rocks down by the word of his power? He hadn't gone away for a little while and terrible things happened, and then now we're praying that he would come and make peace? Those of you who are going to Haiti, when you walk through the rubble of the streets, when you see the little girl with half of her arm gone because she lost it underneath the rock that fell on her, I want you to look at that and remember, God did it. God was there. Our sensibilities don't like that. They don't like that. That's a scary God. That's a God who's out of control. You mean God was the one that ordained the death of our child? You mean God was the one who ordained the difficulties that I'm experiencing today in my job, in my marriage, in my relationships? Do you mean God ordained and oversees the difficult, hard trials that he brings upon individuals or nations? That's the beauty of holiness. Now try to put your hands around that. That's the beauty of holiness. A God who is out of your control, but not out of control, but far beyond all you can conceive in terms of the infinite number of reasons why he's doing what he's doing in the course of history, in the course of his story. We are to worship God in the beauty of holiness. And where was the beauty of holiness found in the psalm? In the approach, in the overpowering, and in the aftermath of the storm. That's majesty. That's the beauty of holiness. So we are to worship God in the beauty of holiness, and then we are given this picture of a terrible storm where we hear his voice. He's riding on those flash floods. Why was that man born blind? Everyone asks in John 9. Job's friends ask, what has he done to deserve his punishment? Come now, Job, there must be a good reason. There must be some sin you've hidden. God would not be arbitrary and capricious like that. They argue, fess up, fess up. You hear him over and over and over again, badger Job with there must be some reasons. Job finally turns to God and he begins to question God himself, and God says, come out here with me. I want to show you a few things. I'm not going to answer your question in the way that you want, but I am going to show you the beauty of holiness and my majesty. Look at the stars. Where were you when I flung them into existence? Look at Leviathan, the largest creature in the depths. Where were you when I called his name and brought him forth? Where were you when I took all of these things that you see around me? Why did I create those, Job? When you understand that, you will be at the first level of understanding why I brought anything to bear in your life. When you understand that, and of course you won't. I'm out of your control, Job, but I'm not out of control. And Job placed his hand upon his mouth, and he repented for his words, for his doubt of God, for his lack of faith. And Job went through a trial you and I don't know that I could bear. And Job bowed and worshiped God. And like Psalm 29, God took him to verses 10 and 11 and brought him strength and peace at the end in the storm. But this is holiness, and holiness is wild. Holiness is not boring. Holiness is scary. Holiness is not boring, and so if you think holiness is prim and proper and just so, then go find another religion, because life's not going to be all tidy for you day in and day out when you follow this God. You're not going to know why he has brought this storm into your life. You are not going to know the whys and the wherefores of why he brings to bear the tragedies, the catastrophes, the difficulties that will take place in this, on this earth, in nations, among men, in your lifetime and beyond. You will not know why. You will know that. But you won't know all of the whys. And God, you can't run to God. You can't run in here and go, okay, I'm safe. I'm safe from the storm. Because one of the problems is you come in here in the safe of the storm, and then I open up the voice of the Lord and I proclaim it to you again. Maybe we should just put this away. This is not a boring book. It's a scary book. It rips you apart. The Word of God, in Hebrews again, we're told is like a double-edged sword, sharper than a double-edged sword. It cuts all the way down. It reveals everything about you. Motives, thinking, everything. It's a storm. It rips asunder. And the Holy Spirit goes where he wants and does what he wants with it, when he wants, how he wants. This is the wild holiness, and it's not pretty. And so we have to go, we don't want our holiness to be prim and proper and just so. We need to watch the storm and see God in it and all that he does. See God in the midst of the storm. And the answer is not worldliness either, for that is just simply rebellion, like holding up your hand to stop. I'm not going to believe it. I'm not going to believe that God's in it. I'm just going to go and live my life and rebel against the storm. As though, you know, I'm going to turn my back to the hurricane and pretend it's not there. That's what unbelief is. Unbelief is stupid. Unbelief is a man turning his back on the tsunami and say, if I don't look at it, it can't envelop me and drown me. That's what unbelief is. That's what worldliness is. That's, and by worldliness, what I mean is living a part of, taking a part of your life and saying, well, you know, when it comes to this area of my life, I don't have to be a Christian. I don't have to submit to God in this. I don't, Yahweh doesn't care what I'm doing here, what I'm thinking there, how I'm acting right now. And besides, even if he does, I'm hidden from the storm. I'm safe from the storm. But you can't control the voice of the Lord. You can't control his thunders and his lightnings. And you'd be a fool to think that you could. And so the next time you drive by a horrible traffic accident, say to yourself, God did that. Where have you suffered? What have you suffered? What have the storms of God brought into your tidy little life and faith? Walk into the emergency room at Evergreen Hospital today and listen to story after story after story. Look around. God ordained all of that to occur on this very day, and he is holy. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, Philippians 2. See the power and majesty of the storm and worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, Hebrews 12. Give glory thrice. God is not out of control. I am not saying that. The psalm is not declaring that. God is not arbitrary and capricious. He's not out of control, but he is far, far out of your control. Give glory to him, running to him in the storm to find the only strength and peace that comes and the only assurance of eternal peace that will last forever. The Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever. Or as it says in Psalm 2, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. Lest he be angry with you. In judgment, in a flood that will come, where will your, what ark will you be resting in? The only ark is the ark of faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in the Lord of the storm. Fear God because God is love. Fear God because perfect love casts out fear. Run to the one who causes you to shake with fear and you will find all fear gone. We must understand that this is the God we worship. We are bored with our worship because we won't believe this. But God who is in the storm would have you hear his voice, his thundering power, the thundering power of his word, far greater than the sound of any thunder. When the voice of the God is thundered, cedars shatter and men are humbled and bow the knee. This is the power of the law and gospel. And in that voice, and in that voice alone, we find strength and peace. Let us pray. God of the storms, of all the storms of life, both figurative and real, wake up this sleepy nation, these sleepy people, and this disobedient world to your powerful and terrifying voice. We pray for a wake-up call. We pray for the word of your law, the word of your gospel to shake the nations, to shake the tall cedars, the mighty ones, and to bring forth a true awakening again. Do this, Lord, even in this generation, and in the midst and in the aftermath of your storms, strengthen your people as you promise, and bless your people with peace. Peace that comes only from the God of the storm. For we ask it in Jesus' name, and amen. Let's stand together and sing this terrible psalm, Psalm 29.